Well, good morning. It is good to see you all, and I don't just say that flippantly. I mean that to each and every one of you. It is good to see you. Our community is better because of you, and we as a community are better able to understand and grasp the beauty of God because you are here. So I'm glad you're here. Last week we started a series called Vices and Virtues, where we're looking at the seven capital vices, or maybe better known, the seven deadly sins. And when we talk about these as the seven deadly sins or the seven capital vices, we don't just mean like something bad that we do like one-off. But when we talk about it as a vice, we mean like these habitual patterns of sin. So last week we looked at the idea of pride and just how deep-rooted pride can be and how pride can be this posture that we take on as we navigate our life. And it becomes this vice, this thing that leads to other sin in our life. But we're also looking at the flip side of this. So there's the seven capital vices, but there's also what we might call the seven holy virtues. And these would be the opposite of vices or sin. And these are habitual behaviors of goodness, habitual behaviors that lead us and point us towards life, or dare I say, Christ-likeness. And so throughout the series, we're taking a week to look at both one of the capital vices and one of the seven holy virtues, and wrestling with this idea of how are we shaping and forming our lives in the way of the virtue, right? Because we can easily look around us and see how people around us have been shaped in the way of vice, but how can we be shaped in the way of this virtue? How can we move from vice to virtue in our lives? So as has been mentioned several times up to this point, this morning we're going to be looking at envy and contentment. But before we do that, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are grateful for the gift of today. We're grateful for this community and the role that it plays in our lives. God, we're grateful that regardless of what is going on in our life throughout the rest of the week, the ups and downs, the good, the bad, that we have this community that plays just an integral part in our lives. Thank you for this community. Thank you for the body of Christ. God, we give you thanks for this chance to gather today, to open the scriptures and to wrestle with them. As we do so, we acknowledge that your Spirit is here among us. We ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and shape and form us into the image of Jesus. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. My first experience working in a church came right about the same time that I started in college. So my brother was a church planner, and got to know another church planner in town. And this church plant was several years ahead of where my brother was at, and they were ready to look for somebody to work with the youth. And so being a young person studying ministry, my brother suggested that he talk to me, and so I talked to this pastor, and we agreed that I'd come on like 5 hours a week or something like that to help work with the youth. Now, this was as I was starting at my college, which was a small Christian school. And so one of the things that is really important for freshmen when they start out at a small Christian school is to find a church. And so me having a church already heading into my freshman year, I decided to bring some of my friends with me. One of my friends that I brought early on was a friend by the name of Kevin. I've talked about Kevin a lot. But early on in my freshman year, I thought Kevin was like one of the coolest people I had ever met. This was during the time when like punk music was still really cool. So he had like really long hair and he wore skinny jeans. And I don't know if you've ever seen me, but I can't really pull off skinny jeans, right? And so I was like, ooh, man, he's cool. But Kevin also had a really good church upbringing. Like he went to a really good youth group and he could talk about Jesus and the Bible with the best of them, right? Like, he just had a really good, articulate way of talking about his faith. But Kevin was also just really good at talking to anybody. He could just strike up a conversation with anybody. And me, on the other hand, not so much. Anyways, so I decided to invite Kevin to church this one Sunday, and I had been at this church for, like, maybe a month. Like, I'm still trying to figure out my role and my place within this community. And I can vividly remember this one Sunday after church, we're standing around talking to the pastor, and Kevin just strikes up this amazing conversation with the pastor. I mean, they're just like talking like they're old friends, right? And I'm thinking, I've known this guy for more than a minute, which Kevin has known him for, and I have never had this good of a conversation with him. And in that moment, I began to feel all sorts of things as I was looking at Kevin. I began to feel really jealous of the way that Kevin could just strike up a conversation with anybody, and that he didn't seem to like have a tongue tied every time he tried to speak to somebody new, right? I also began to feel all of these insecurities within myself start to rise to the surface of like just aware of how awkward I felt in social settings. I also began to be a bit bitter that Kevin could do things that I couldn't. And I felt like this low-grade anger beginning to rise that I had even brought Kevin to church with me that day. Now, we take all of these feelings together, right? We take this jealousy, this insecurity, this bitterness, this anger, and we put it together, and this we can summarize all of this with one word. And that one word is envy. But envy, as we're talking about it, is so much more than just a feeling or an emotion. Envy, as we're going to talk about it this morning, I don't know how else to put it, is sin. it's a way that points us from the way of life, which I think is a helpful way of thinking about sin. It's a distorted understanding of ourselves and the world around us. And see, sin, I think envy can be considered a sin because envy at its root causes us to compare ourselves with others. But it's not just a comparison of like insignificant things, but it's a comparison of like our self-worth with others, right? It's a comparison of like the value that I have as a human being and the value that another person has as a human being. It's the amount of honor that I feel like I carry as a person in this world. And so here's where envy gets really tricky, because envy takes into consideration, we'll say, my gifts, my talents, my abilities. And it begins to compare my gifts, my talents, my abilities with the gifts and talents and abilities of another person. And what envy says is they have a different gift or a gift, different talent or a different ability than I do. And so as a result, they must have more self-worth than I do. They must have more inherent value as an individual than I do. They must have more honor than I do. And so what naturally begins to happen as I envy somebody is that they now become a competitor, right? They now become a rival in this world because they carry more, a greater worth, a greater value, a greater honor than I do. And so now they've become a rival, which means that they are somebody that I need to take down. So what naturally begins to happen, because they're picking up clues that I'm envious of them, they're taking steps away from me, and I'm taking steps away from them because I don't like these feelings that are bubbling up inside of me. And now there begins to be this great chasm between us and them. Now, when we talk about envy, I wish that I could get up here and say that I have matured and have left envy in the past. But that certainly wouldn't be the case, right? We're human, or I'm a human, right? And here's the way that envy often works. Envy often attacks or clings to something that we care an awful lot about. Again, a gift, a talent, an ability that we feel like we have, or maybe a passion that we have. But envy also works up close and personal. It works in close proximity. It's people that we rub shoulders with often. So as I was growing up, like one thing that I would often be envious of was something that I cared an awful lot about, basketball. But I wasn't envious of like anybody in the NBA because let's be honest, there was no chance of me going to the NBA, right? But I was really envious of the guy on my basketball team who was just about the same height as me and had just a little bit more skill than me and got the starting gig, right? And as I think about my life today, I think about the thing that I care about, which is my vocation here as a pastor. And I'm not envious of the big name preachers that get thousands and thousands and thousands of follows on their podcast, right? But I may be really envious of the pastor across town, right? And I may think about the ways that he or she can preach differently than I can. Or I may think about the good things that are coming out of their community that may be different than our community. And I'm willing to look past all of the good within my vocation or within our community and cling to the good in their community, right? this is like this ugly part of envy. Now, before any of you get too comfortable and sit back and cross your arms and say, oh, thank God that Sean's the only one that struggles with envy, let me start calling out some envy in our lives here, right? So think back to the past week, maybe even the past hour, and think about a time that you asked yourself the question, why them? Or maybe the question, why not me? Now, think about the time that you asked this question, why them or why not me? And then think about if that was accompanied with a desire to see them fall flat on their face in front of all of their family and friends and loved ones. Because this is a breeding ground for envy. Because this is what envy does. Envy begins to ask this question of why not me or why them, but it also is paired with this desire to see somebody else fail. It's this desire to see them fall flat on their face. And when these two things are present, I can almost guarantee that envy is just around the corner. So envy can come from a diverse number of sources in our life. They can be vast and diverse. But again, they typically work up close and personal with some sort of close proximity. So maybe as you think about this question of asking yourself, why not me? Maybe it was targeted towards a sibling. And I don't think that's just for the younger folk either, right? I think sometimes this envy towards siblings can continue to linger into adulthood, particularly if you felt like maybe the black sheep of the family, right? You just never fit in. Why not me? Why didn't I feel like I fit in? Or maybe you could be envious of a coworker or a colleague, somebody that's like you would see is on the same playing field as you, but maybe just like half a step better, right? And so you become envious of the way that they're gifted or the talents that they have or the abilities that they have. Or maybe it's your neighbor. Your neighbor comes home with a nice new fancy car, and you begin to think, well, they have a nice new fancy car, so they must have more worth than me who drives this junky old Toyota, right? Or maybe it's a spouse. Maybe you find yourself asking this question of why not me when you think about the things that your spouse is able to do in life. And why do I have to do the things that I have to do? One author this past week, this made me chuckle, he described American contentment as making $10 more a month than your brother-in-law. And this just shows how petty envy can be, right? Like, it's just, I want to just barely get ahead of this person that I am envious of, and then I'll just finally feel content. Envy can come any time that we're comparing ourselves with others, mixed with like this subtle like desire for their downfall. So Matthew's gospel tells us of a parable that Jesus has, where he speaks specifically towards envy. But I think we can also pull out hints of contentment in the story as well. So this story comes from Matthew chapter 20, and this is Jesus talking here. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, 'Why are you standing idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.'" So here we have a story about a landowner. So this person owns a vineyard, or if it's helpful, a garden or a farm, some plot of land that's growing something. So this landowner needs some day laborers, some people to go in and work the land for the day. And so the landowner goes out at the very beginning of the day, about 6 o'clock, and he begins to select his workers to work all day. Now, if you think about this, the people that you're going to pick right away are probably going to be the biggest, the strongest, maybe the brightest, maybe they've worked for you before, maybe they have some knowledge of the vineyard that you own. So these are going to be the people that you want to select because you're going to have them working for about 12 hours, right? So we're told that the landowner then brings them back and they start working, and then the landowner goes out at 9 and at 5 and at 9 and then noon and then 3 and does the same with all of these people. He picks probably the best and the brightest there, and he agrees to pay them what is just. is what the text says. He agrees to pay them what's just for their work. So he brings them back and they start working. But then we're told that the landowner goes out at 5 o'clock, just about quitting time, and finds some others that are there and agrees to pay them what's just. Now, this is really fascinating here. So we think about the spread of workers here. So the owner goes out at the very beginning of the day, and you can imagine that there are all of these other landowners, and they're going out to find their day laborers for the day. And so there's a group of people that are wanting work, and so they're standing there. And so who are they going to pick first? The biggest, the brightest, the strongest, those that have some knowledge of the land, how to work the plants and till the soil. So these are the ones that get hired at 6 a.m., the biggest, the brightest, the smartest, the most abled here. Now imagine as the landowner goes back out at 9 o'clock. What happens to the cream of the crop? Well, they're gone, right? So you have to pick the next cream of the crop, right? And then at noon and at 3, and then by the time you get to 5 o'clock, who's left? Probably less than cream of the crop, right? These are people that have been picked over all day. Maybe this is because they're just not very strong. Maybe they're not very big. Or maybe if we want to read into the story, maybe they are they have differing cognitive or physical abilities even. When the landowner asks them, why have you been standing here all day? They say, nobody picked us. Nobody wanted us. We've been looked over all day because of who we are. And the landowner says, come and work in my vineyard. I say all this because I think it's important to recognize that there are some social dynamics at play here, right? We have those that are physically able and those that maybe aren't as physically able. And there's something happening here with those that the world sees as maybe the best workers and those that the world sees as maybe not the best of workers. I think it's just important to keep in the back of our mind as we read this story. So the story continues on. And it says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first. When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friends, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage or what is just? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to choose to do what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. So, at the end of the day, the landowner grabs his manager and says, get everybody up here so we can pay him. And he says, but begin with those that have been working last. And so those that have been working just an hour come up, and they hand them what is just for the day. What is the typical going rate for a day laborer? So we'll just say $100, just to make it easy for us. So they walk up, and they receive $100. These people have been working maybe just an hour. And so you can imagine those that have been working since 6 a.m., now having worked 12 hours, like their eyes are like popping out of their head and they're walking up and they're thinking, dollar bills, y'all, you know? Like they're real excited about this paycheck that's coming their way. But if they get up there, and what are they handed? The same $100 bill that those that have been working for an hour have. And they are furious. And they begin to call out the landowner for this. And the landowner responds, friend, which, by the way, isn't a term of endearment. This is friend like your dad when you were a child getting cut off on the highway and says, hey, friend, right? And you think, boy, my dad has a lot of friends and they're all bad drivers. No, it's not that, right? It's a way of distinguishing like social dynamics here, right? Like, hey, friend, remember your place in this dynamic here. He says, friend, I did no unjust thing to you. We agreed on what was just. We agreed on these terms before you even began to work. I'm doing you no wrong. And then they ask this question that, like, there are just a handful of one-liners that Jesus has that just linger and, like, cut to the core. And I think this is one of them. Are you envious because I am generous? Ah. Now, it's important as we read this story to consider the setting or the context in which this is happening, right? We're told that this is taking place in a vineyard. Now, vineyard carried with it all sorts of imagery for a first century Jew, because in the Old Testament, we're told that Israel is often referred to as a vineyard, which means that a vineyard is symbolic of the people of God. Or maybe in our Christian language, we could say a vineyard is symbolic of the kingdom of God. So this is a story about the landowner going out and bringing those that are able-bodied into this vineyard and those that maybe aren't as able-bodied into this vineyard. It's a story about a landowner going out and taking those who have abundant gifts, talents, and abilities and bringing them into the people of God and going out to those that maybe don't have an abundance of gifts, talents, and abilities and bringing them into the people of God. This is a story about those that have a lot and those that don't have a lot being invited into the kingdom of God. And when those that have a lot are brought into the kingdom of God and are given their paycheck, they're upset about it. Now, if this is a story about those that are in the kingdom of God, we quickly begin to realize that the paycheck isn't what matters, right? The paycheck is just like icing on the cake, right? They're already brought into the people of God. They're already brought into the vineyard. They're already brought into the kingdom of God. They're already here. But what causes the landowner to call out the ones that were hired first is that they've been given this abundant gift, and yet they're choosing to look around at how others have been gifted, and they're missing out on the point that they've been brought into the vineyard in the first place. The paycheck isn't what really matters. And even more so, if we want to push this even further, the first glance is a bit deceptive here, right? So those that have been working all day look and they say, like, what gives? Like, we've been paid the same amount. But recognize, like, if you have been working every day, if you've been picked at 6 a.m. day after day after day after day after day, like, that $100 begins to be not quite as significant, right? But if you've been passed over day after day after day after day after day, that $100 is going to seem a whole heck of a lot more significant than somebody that gets it every day. And so what we have here is just these people trying to, like, compare what they have with others, and that's not the point. The point is that they've been brought into this vineyard in the first place. So we have the story that talks an awful lot about envy. And again, I think we can hear whispers and hints of contentment. And as we begin to think about this story and think about envy and contentment, I think one of the ways that we can think about it is that envy leads to exile and contentment leads to community. Envy leads to exile and contentment leads to community. So here's what we mean by this. So we have the first workers, right? They're all upset about this because they're looking around. They're envious of what others have received. What does the landowner tell them? Take your payment and go. It's this decision that they, or it's because of their desire to slip into this comparison with others that has led to the separation from the rest of the community. It leads to this isolation from the community. It leads to this removal, this exile from the community. Because this is what envy begins to do. Envy takes our gifts, our talents, our abilities, and it looks past the ways that God has gifted us. It looks past these and begins to look in favor of the way that God has gifted others their talents and their possessions and their abilities. It takes what God has given us and it says, I don't want that, and I'm going to step away and begin to focus on what others have. And recognize that as we begin to slip into this mentality, that this leads to an exile in two different ways. Because it leads to an exile from others, because nobody wants somebody, like, envious of them, right? And so they're naturally going to take steps away. But it also leads to an exile from who God created us to be, because we have all of these gifts, these abilities, these talents, and we're choosing to step away from them towards the gifts, the talents, the abilities of others. Now, if we think about the story with the last workers, they're not told to leave. It's just the first workers that are told to go. And it seems as if there's something about contentment that is the opposite of comparison. That when we're content, we feel this gratitude, this satisfaction with what we have. The imagery that we get here is that these workers who haven't been paid day after day after day have this $100 in their hand, and they're just so like engrossed with this gift that they've been given, that they don't have time or energy to reflect on the ways that others, or reflect on what others have. And when we find ourselves being content in who we are and what we have, we can actually begin to celebrate who others are and what they have as well. So what can we do to move from envy to contentment? Is there any hope for us? What sort of practices can we take part in to form habits of contentment? So one practice that I want to suggest this morning is what's called a guided meditation. And before you scoff and roll your eyes and call me a hippie, let me just tell you that this has been one of the most impactful practices that I've done over the past year. So the way that this works, so you find yourself in a comfortable position. You typically want to be mindful of your posture. And you just simply begin to take deep breaths. So inhale through your nose, and exhale through your mouth. And as you're breathing, pay attention to the way that the air moves through your nostrils and fills up your lungs, and the way that your lungs contract and force the air out your mouth. As you do this, begin to let your mind clear and just focus on your breathing. As you begin to breathe for a bit, be mindful of what thoughts come to mind. Are these nervous thoughts? Are these anxious thoughts? Are these negative thoughts? Here's why this is an important practice. Brain science tells us that there is something within our mind called the default mode network. So this is like our brain on idle. So this isn't your brain when you're working on some problem at work because your brain is actively engaged there. This is your brain when you grab a cup of coffee and you take a break, right? This is your brain's way of running without exhausting itself. It just kind of goes into idle here. Now, what brain scientists have told us is that if we have experienced trauma in our past, or we've experienced seasons where people have spoken negatively of us, our default mode network can be rewired to speak those negative thoughts back to us. So think about that. Your brain on idle is now speaking negative thoughts to you. That's pretty scary, isn't it? But what brain scientists have told us is that we can actually rewire our brain. And one of the ways of doing this is this guided meditation. So what we do is when we begin to feel these negative, anxious, nervous thoughts coming to mind, is almost imagine yourself on a train with these thoughts being trees passing by you. You don't react, you don't fight them, you don't say, how stupid am I for thinking that, because that just feeds into what you're trying to get away from. But you just allow them to move on past. You just keep focusing on your breathing. So I started doing this about a year ago. And my goal was to try to sit each morning and do like 30 of these breaths. And I thought it was a bit of a hokey thing. I'll admit, that's why I give you some credit if you think that about me. But the strangest thing began to happen. I sat there for one breath, felt fine. Two breaths, felt fine. Third breath, you're not going to make it through the day. I was like, where did that come from? Took another breath. You don't have what it takes to make it through the day. What the heck? Where did that come from? Another breath. You don't have what it takes to make it through the day. And I was like, okay, I see what's going on here. So I began to be very, like, religious about this practice here. And I began to sit with this every day. And the longer I sat with this, the longer and longer I could go before these negative thoughts came to mind. And as I sat with this pattern for a long time, and began to replace it with just this empty breathing to incorporating what we might call a breath prayer. And the breath prayer is simply the Hebrew name of God. Because some scholars say that this name was intentional because it mirrored the rhythm of our breath. Yahweh. And so I sit each morning and I concentrate on this breathing of Yahweh. And what I've done is I've tried to make intentional moves from these envious thoughts that I have of the ways that others are able to move throughout their day, but I'm not. The ways that others are gifted, but I'm not. And I've made intentional moves from this way of thinking to a way of thinking that is the very breath of God breathing life into me, the only thing that can lead me to contentment. And that's, yeah, it's just radically changed the way that I see the world. A quick follow-up on Kevin here as we wrap up. So Kevin is one of my best friends to this day. And I texted Kevin this past week, and I said, hey, I'm going to talk about you in my sermon. And I explained the story. And his response was really interesting. He said, huh, I never knew that. He said, I guess we carried each other through that season. I leaned on you. Think about how envy works. Because it's often the people that we're envious of that are envious of us in some way. We see something in them that we don't have, but they see something in us that they don't have. And thanks be to God that Kevin and I both moved past envy to this place where we could be in community with one another. Because we leaned on each other, and we spoke life into each other, and we came to this place that we could finally be content with who we are. See, envy leads to exile, but contentment leads to community. So I hope you can find ways of moving from this envy to contentment. Let's pray. Loving God, we are just so grateful that you love us, and you put people in our life that love us and care for us. God, I pray that we can find practices or rhythms in our life that allow us to move from the lies of envy that cause us to look down on the ways that you've gifted us or given us talents or abilities. God, and I pray that we can find rhythms that help us embrace contentment, to rest in the ways that you have gifted us. God, I pray that we would move past these ways of exiling ourselves from others and help us to find contentment that leads us into community where others can speak truth into our life. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.